If somebody asked you the question, how can I know God? How would you answer it? If there is a God, if he's out there somewhere, how can I know him? Where would you start? Well, Psalm 19 helps us. This is how King David begins his answer. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. You want to know God? Well, David would point us upwards. He'd tell us to look to the heavens, look to the skies, and see what God has revealed about himself there. This is the glorious revelation of God in the skies. And perhaps David has a picture in his mind as he writes these opening verses. Perhaps he's thinking of a sunset over Jerusalem early one morning, and he pictures those vivid colours of orange and yellows and blues and purples. Perhaps you can imagine in your own mind a sunset. Travelling quite regularly on early morning trains, I get to see sunsets quite often, probably more often than I'd like. And you can picture just the glorious sky set ablaze by the sun as it rises. Or maybe David's thinking back to his days as a shepherd boy, and he's out in the fields outside Bethlehem. And he can picture looking up at the starry sky, the stars glimmering in the darkness, and he thinks of the glory of God being revealed. We all have our mental snapshots, don't we, of a glorious sky, a glorious sunset or sunrise or a starry night. And what David would urge us to do with those pictures in our mind or with the reality before us as we see those things is to listen to what the skies are telling us about the unseen God of creation. And did you notice how many times in those opening verses we hear words that talk about speech? The heavens declare, the skies proclaim, they pour forth speech. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This has been described as the silent sermon. It's silent because, of course, the heavens don't speak, that the skies don't talk, they don't utter any words. And yet their silent cry goes out to the whole world. Everybody can hear what the heavens are saying about God. In reason's ear, they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine. The hand that made us is divine. You want proof that there's a God, that there is a divine being, that there is a creator out there? Then look up. Look at the works of his hands. Now, can you prove that Picasso or Monet existed? Well, you can by looking at their paintings. Those painters are now dead, but their works, their paintings still speak. They speak of their talent, of their passion, of their interests, the things that motivated them, the things that excited them. You see that in their works. And in the same way, the heavens are the canvas on which God has painted his masterpiece. The skies are the showcase of his glory. They speak of his power, of his magnificence, of his might and his glory. And his signature can be seen on every starlit sky, every sunset, every sunrise. They're all marked by the glory of God. In fact, even the sun itself tells us something of God's glory, tells us something of who he is. Now, if you imagine I was holding a basketball, and you imagine that the sun was a basketball. In relation to a basketball, Earth would be a tiny dot on that basketball. It's so small that you could hardly even see it. That is how big the sun is. That is the scale of the sun. And yet, what do we read in verse 4? God is so much bigger than the sun that he's pitched a tent for the sun to sleep in. That is how great our God is. The sun, the magnitude of the sun and of the heavens tell us something of the greatness of God. And we also see the splendor of God as the sun leaves that tent each morning, arrayed like a bridegroom, going out to get his bride. The splendor of God. And we see that something of the joy of God as the sun rejoices to run its course each day, like a champion sprinter, like Usain Bolt charging down the 100-meter track, breaking another record. Or if you've seen Chariots of Fire, like Eric Liddell, flinging his head back and racing across the line. The joy of God is expressed as the sun makes its course across the heavens. And the sun reveals the sovereignty of God. Like the sun, God's reign is from one end of the heavens to the other. Nothing can escape from his sight, from his all-piercing, all-detecting eye. Look at the skies, says David. Listen. Listen to what they tell us about God, and you will know him. Can you look at a painting by Picasso and then just deny that Picasso existed? Can you gaze at a masterpiece by Monet and point blank refuse to believe that there ever was a Monet? How foolish then to look up at the skies, to see the vivid colours of the sunrise, or to see those stars sparkling in the darkness, and to refuse to believe that there ever was a creator. And yet, that is exactly how people respond to God's revelation of himself in creation, in the skies. Paul says in Romans 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. We know the truth about God because it's plain for us to see. It's there. It's right in front of our eyes. And when we try to suppress that truth, we respond to creation and the glory of God revealed in the world around us, like a frantic plumber who's trying to stop a leaky pipe. That the water's gushing out and the plumber's there trying to suppress the water. And that's what we do with creation. We suppress the truth about God that is so evident, that is bursting out of creation. We try to suppress it. We don't want to listen to it. We don't want to listen to what the skies and the heavens have to tell us about the glory of God. Why? The next bit of Romans 1 gives us the answer. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. We suppress the truth about God. We ignore that silent sermon of the skies because we don't want to glorify him. We don't want to worship him. We don't want to obey him. We don't want to say that there is a God who needs to be worshipped, who demands our worship. No, we'd rather exchange the glory of the immortal God for man-made idols. For idols that we can control. That won't demand too much of us. And as a result, our thinking becomes futile. Our hearts become darkened and we face God's righteous anger. All because we rejected God's revelation of himself in the skies. The heavens are preaching a sermon about God's glory every day. Every morning we wake up and see the sun come up. We see something of the glory of God. But how often do we stop to listen? So often don't we think about creation and the glory of God in the skies like we do perhaps a street preacher on the corner. We just ignore him. We just walk past. Our lives are so busy. We're rushing around on this little planet, of our busy little lives, and we lose sight of the majesty and the magnitude of God that we can see around us in the heavens. We see it, yes, but we don't see him. We see the creation, but we don't see the Creator. We'd rather see what's happening in the news. or in the stock market or on Facebook than looking at the glorious revelation of God in creation, in the heavens. So if we want to know God, and if we want others to know him, then the first thing we can do is by pointing them to what they can already see. By pointing them to what is plain to them. Pointing them to what Tom saw in that physics lesson. The glory of the universe and how that points us beyond a random accident, beyond a big bang, and to an unseen, glorious God. The glorious revelation of God in the skies. But someone might say, well, there's only so much you can know about God through creation. Just as there's only so much you can find out about the painter by viewing his work. I mean, if we only ever had the painting, and we never actually met the painter, we couldn't really say that we knew that painter, could we? We couldn't say that they were our friend, that we knew about them. All we've got is something that they've done. We couldn't know them in a personal, relational sense. And we can't know God personally, relationally, just by looking at creation. We need something more. We need God to get in touch with us. We need him to tell us about who he is, to speak to us with real words that we can hear and understand and respond to. And you know what? God's done exactly that. And in the remaining verses of this psalm, we're going to see the glorious revelation of God in the scriptures. Now, perhaps the biggest puzzle of Psalm 19 is how verses 1 to 6 and verses 7 to 14 come together. That's perhaps one of the reasons why we split them up in the reading, because they seem to be two very different themes, don't they? The glory of God in creation, and then we get the rest of the psalm about the word of God, the law of the Lord. How do they fit together? Some people have actually said that, well, actually, they're two different psalms that have just been stuck together. Well, perhaps that's perhaps a too simple reading of the text. C.S. Lewis, who knew a thing or two about literature, he thought there was so close a connection between the psalmist's first theme in verses 1 to 6 and his second theme in the rest of the psalm that he just passed from one to the other without realising it. So Lewis said this about the psalmist as he wrote, "First he thinks of the sky, and then he thinks of the sun, finally of its heat. Then at once in verse 7 he's talking of something else, which hardly seems to him something else, because it is so like the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine." And of course we know that this something else is the all-piercing, all-detecting word of God that the psalmist now turns his thoughts to. And as he does so, he moves from meditating on God's general revelation in creation to his special revelation in the scriptures. And David flags this up, this shift in focus, in his use of God's name. You'll notice that the only mention of God's name in those opening verses, 1 to 6, comes in verse 1, where the least specific name for God is used, God, or El in Hebrew. And that hints at the general revelation of God. It's the same name for God used in Genesis 1. But in the next section, from verse 7 onwards, the name of God used there is the Lord, or Yahweh, in Hebrew. And just to check that you're all still awake, how many times in verses 7 to 14 do we find the Lord being used? I haven't got any sweets or anything for an answer, but if somebody shouts it out. Six? Seven. There's an extra one at the end that just catches you out. Seven times we hear the word the Lord. And this is important because this is God's covenantal name, his relational name. The name by which he chose to reveal himself in a special way to his people, Israel. So whenever you hear God giving commands or giving promises in the Old Testament, it's almost always as the Lord that he does so. The Lord said. Now, why am I bothering to make a point of this difference in the use of God's name, you may ask? Well, it's a difference between looking at a painting that's been signed Picasso and receiving a letter that's been signed Pablo. You see, Pablo, that's the artist's personal name. That's the name he would use if he wanted to get to know you, if he wanted to start a friendship with you. And that's exactly what God has done. He's given us his personal name, the Lord, so that we can know him, so we can have a relationship with him. And this is God's special revelation through his written word, the scriptures. So how does David describe this revelation? Let's have a look at verses 7 to 10. So he starts off with the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. It is flawless. We might try to find fault with it, but we'll always lose. The law of the Lord is perfect. The statutes of the Lord, the firm principles of the law, they are trustworthy. They're a sure foundation on which we can build our understanding of God and of the world around us. The precepts of the Lord, his precise rules for living, are right. And how we need to be confident of that in our postmodern society, in which what is right and wrong has completely changed. People have tried to shift the goalposts, as it were, and to say that what used to be thought of as right and wrong, well, those categories are no longer the same. What was once wrong is now right, and we've moved on from our previous ways of thinking. And so people try to tell us as Christians that when we stick to the word of God and we say that something is wrong, that we are wrong, and that we need to change what we think. But no, the precepts of the Lord, what the Lord reveals in his word, is right. And we need to stick with that. We need to stick with that on issues like equality and gender and homosexuality. When our world tries to tell us that what we believe from God's word is wrong, the precepts of the Lord are right. And the commands of the Lord are radiant. As David says back in Psalm 12, God's words are like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. They shine with a brilliant radiance. And the fear of the Lord is pure. We should revere God by revering his word, because God expresses and enforces his rule by his word. And that rule, that word, will endure forever. It will never end. So if we want to be pure, we need to take God's word seriously and to fear it. And the ordinances or the decrees of the Lord are sure. We can depend on God to get it right. When he says something about our lives, when he makes decisions about human behavior, when God says it's wrong for someone to do this or to do that, or if it's right for them to do this, then we need to remember that all of his decrees, all his laws, are sure. We can depend on them. They will stand firm. They will stand the test of time. And we need to also remember that all of his decrees, even the ones that we don't like, even the ones that we try to wriggle out of, all of them are righteous. And so as David considers all of this about God's word, he comes to this conclusion in verse 10. They are more precious than gold. They're much gold, much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. So why is God's revelation of himself in Scripture so precious? Why is it that it's more desirable than the purest bullion? It's more desirable than the sweetest honey that you could taste. What is it about God's word that makes it so precious? Well, I think the answer is in what we skipped over so far. And that's the tremendous effect that God's word has on those who listen to it. The impact that it has on its hearers. And these effects may surprise you. The law of the Lord. And perhaps when we as New Testament believers think of the law, perhaps we're prone to think about it in a negative light. Well, the law of the Lord revives the soul. Well, I thought the law only exposes our sin, but no. The law of the Lord, and here that refers to the first five books of the Bible, it brings life to the soul. And we know that that goes for everything that we read after that in the Bible. It's the living word of God, and it brings life. You see, as Christians, the Word of God is like our life support machine. Without it, we'll drift away from God. We'll lose sight of His character. We'll start living life on our own terms. We'll start coming up with our own ideas, our own thoughts of how we should live and conduct ourselves in this world. And slowly, our souls will start to starve. We'll starve that oxygen of the Word of God. And slowly we'll die without the Word of God. It brings life to the soul. And it also transforms the mind. And it does this by giving wisdom to the simple. The Word of God shapes our understanding. It tells us what we should think about God and what we should think about ourselves. What we should think about the world around us. How we should live in this world that God has made. It gives wisdom to the simple. And it gives joy to the heart. Yes, the stuffy old law that perhaps we don't enjoy reading when we're going through our Bible in a year readings. It brings joy to the heart. Even Leviticus, with all its rules and commands, it should delight us if we're listening to what it says about the glorious God who's revealed himself to us in the scriptures. So the soul, the mind, the heart, and finally the eyes are all affected. They're all impacted by God's revealed word. So radiant are God's commands that they give light to the eyes. So brightly do they shine that they open our eyes to the glory of who God is. Now if you're a student or you're preparing to go to university, then how much will your degree course cost you? I graduated 9 years ago now. Yes, I really am that old. I don't look it, I know. But my degree course cost me, I guess, about £9,000. That was the debt that I had when I left. £9,000. I spoke to somebody a few weeks ago who graduated 10 years before me, and he said he left university with a debt of about £3,000. So in a decade, the debt has tripled. And I guess if you're going to be leaving university in the next year or so, then your debts will be three times as much as what I had to pay 10 years ago. And the question, of course, then is, well, is it worth it? And it kind of gets a bit depressing. But that is how much it costs these days to go through university. And that is a degree that tells you, that gives you wisdom in one small subject area. And yet here we have the Word of God, the Lord's revelation of himself in Scripture, and it is priceless. You can buy a degree, but you can't buy the priceless, glorious, life-changing wisdom and knowledge of God that we find in the Scriptures. It is precious. It is more precious than gold. It is sweeter than honey. So how then are we to respond to this special revelation of God in his Word? Well, that's what we see in the final verses. In verses 11 to 14. In verse 11, we're to respond by heeding the warnings of Scripture and keeping its commands. And that's going to result in great reward. Which begs the question, well, what is the reward if we keep God's commands and heed his warnings? Well, surely, based on everything that we've seen so far, the reward is knowing God himself. It's knowing that glorious revelation of God through his word. It's being in relationship with him. And as we hear God's word, as we hear the warnings to stay away from sin, as we hear what it means to live for him, we can have a relationship with him through his word. That is the reward. Verse 12, which responds to Scripture as though it were a torch that shines pure beams of light into the recesses of our hearts, into those dark nooks and crannies where we hide away our sins. Scripture shows us the errors that we fail to discern ourselves. There are some sins that would go unnoticed, that we wouldn't know about, were it not for the Word of God revealing those sins to us, revealing the way that perhaps we've been thinking wrongly, acting incorrectly, those wrong feelings and thoughts. You can't repent of a sin that you don't know you've committed. And the Word of God, its radiance, shines into our hearts. So when's the last time that you got your torch out When's the last time that you allowed the Word of God to shine into your heart? When's the last time you allowed enough time in your Bible readings to let the Word of God shine into the dark nooks and crannies of your heart and your soul and expose your sin? Expose the wrong way that you're thinking about God or about somebody else or about yourself. Verse 13 would respond to Scripture as though it were a leash restraining us from deliberately sinning, preventing us from marching back into the domain of darkness and putting those chains of sin back on us again, being enslaved to our former sins. It restrains us. It stops us from going back to our old ways. And verse 14, we're to respond to Scripture by worshipping. We're to use its words to humbly praise our Lord as we meditate on the glorious revelation of Himself in Scripture. As we see more and more each day of who He is, we're to respond in worship. We're to offer a pleasing sacrifice back to God whenever we read His Word. It's never just about gaining knowledge. It's never about getting a bit more wisdom to get through the next day. It should end in worship. That should be the goal as we read God's Word. So this is the right response of God's revelation of Himself in Scripture. We can sum it up in two words: faith and obedience. Responding to God's Word in faith and obedience. And we do that as we remember and remind ourselves that God is our rock, that He is the one that we take refuge in, and He's our Redeemer. He's the one who's rescued us from our slavery to sin. He's brought us into relationship with Himself so that we can know Him and live for Him. But there is something more that we need to see about God if we're going to truly know Him. Something that hadn't yet been revealed when David wrote this psalm. God has revealed Himself to us in the skies. He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. But most gloriously of all, He has revealed Himself to us in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And Psalm 19 was one of them. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. God's final word of revelation has been spoken, and it's been spoken through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, the one who made His dwelling among us. And through Him, we see the glory of God revealed most. Through Him, we can know God. It's like Picasso walking down your street, knocking on your door, and inviting Himself in to have tea with you. It is God revealing Himself to us as a man in human form that we can see and know. And Hebrews 1 continues that the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. He shows us exactly who God is. He sustains all things by His powerful word. And after He provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Let me ask you this. Where is the one place in history that we see the glory of God shining at its brightest? Where is the one place that you could point people to and say, there is the glory of God revealed most clearly? Well, the answer is at the cross. At the place where Jesus provided purification for sins, once for all, through His perfect sacrifice for us. That is the place where we see the glory of God revealed most fully, most gloriously, most wonderfully. You see, at the cross, God's righteous anger against our sin, against our rejection of Him as the Creator, against our suppression of the truth and our refusal to glorify Him as God, that sin is paid for by Jesus. That anger of God was poured out on Jesus at the cross. At the cross, our sin, which is exposed when we read the scriptures, is finally dealt with by Jesus. And the question we have to answer is, how will we respond to Jesus? How will we respond to God's most glorious revelation in his Son? Will we pay close attention to what we've heard about him? Will we seek to get to know him better each day, knowing that as we get to know Jesus, that we'll get to know the Father better? And will we accept the salvation that he offers us? Or will we continue to suppress the truth? Will we continue to exchange the glory of God that's revealed at the cross for something else? For some lesser glory? Will we try to find another saviour? Another answer to our sin problem? Well, we have an opportunity now, this evening, to respond rightly to the revelation of God in Christ as we share communion around his table. It's an opportunity to experience reconciliation with the Creator that we rejected. It's an opportunity to deepen our relationship with the Lord who revealed himself to us by telling us his name so that we could know him and love him. So will you trust him? Will you depend on him as your rock? Will you cry out to him as your redeemer and know the joy of his salvation this evening?